1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 13 through 19, I encourage you to turn there. We will also reference this text for a little bit in our morning service, preaching time as well. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse number 13, the Apostle Peter writes this, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And this is God's word. For the rest of you, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 this morning. I've mentioned this to a number of you already, but some of you have asked what's your plan for preaching. We just finished the book of Galatians before I left on a brief getaway. And the plan is to preach through a few psalms here in the immediate term. And then in the summer, we're going to take on the topic of personal evangelism. We'll talk about the gospel and sharing it with people around us. And God willing, in the fall, I'm looking forward to taking on the subject of or focusing a little more on the book of Genesis and looking at the life of Abraham. So just to give you a foreshadow of where we're going a little bit over the next few months together in God's word. This morning we're in Psalm 15. It's one of the shorter psalms in the Psalter. It is a psalm of David, as the heading says. I'm going to read for you all five verses of this psalm. You can follow along as I read. The Bible says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." If you want to know what Psalm 15 is about, you need only to read the first verse. There, King David offers two parallel statements similar to each other. He asks, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" And then he asks, "Who may dwell in your holy hill?" The first phrase, the first question, can be translated, as does the ESV, "Who shall sojourn in your tent?" The idea there is, who can come and worship you, God? Who can fellowship with you, God? Who can spend time with you and communion with you in your tent or your tabernacle? Who can abide and rest and find satisfaction in God? The tent or the tabernacle that David refers to is that tabernacle that the Israelites constructed for the worship of Jehovah God. It is where all of the various sacrifices and offerings took place before the temple was actually constructed. The temple would not be constructed until David's son Solomon did so after David had died. The tabernacle, as verse 1 says, was on the holy hill. That is outside Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, I should say. We think of that today as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And David is asking this question, who has the right to come as a pilgrim to this home of God, as a sojourner to this resting place of God? Who can come and live there, abide there, dwell there, have fellowship and joy there? That's the question he's asking. You and I, we all love a good rest in our home. But there is something sweet and wonderful about a good rest in somebody else's home. There's something wonderful about being welcomed into someone's home as a guest and be treated with great hospitality and kindness. When I was in college, I spent nearly an entire summer staying in different people's homes almost every single night while I went around promoting the Bible college where I attended. There's always, even after you've done it night after night after night, there's always a bit of apprehension when you come to a new place with people you've never met before, and you're far away from your own home, and you're going to stay there with them for an evening. Myself and another guy on our ministry team, we would go to these people's houses and stay. I remember one particular night, we stayed in the state of Wyoming, way out in the middle of nowhere. There's this little church. We sang at that little church, promoted our school, and afterwards we were taken, this gentleman and I were taken to this ranch of a couple that owned a ranch there in Wyoming, and we were going to stay with them overnight. The couple had two children. One was a young lady around 20 years old. The other was a young guy about 16 years old. And I got to tell you, I have grown up, I grew up working on farms in the summertime. I grew up outside in many ways. But when we came to stay there, this was a whole nother world altogether. I mean, these were real ranchers. They were real modern cowboys and cowgirls. You see, their daughter was a female rodeo champion. I'm talking about like the ones that you see on ESPN. You know, she did that and had the belt buckles to prove it. Afterwards, in fact, that guy and myself, we said that we really didn't want to cross her because if we got into a fist fight, we were pretty confident we would lose and she would win. I mean, these were just totally different people. They dressed the part of cowboys. They lived the part. And as we walked into this place, we really didn't know what to expect. But after about 1 a.m, we all finally decided we just had to go to bed. We had a great time. They were so sweet and kind to us. They were gracious. They served the best of their home to us. And we just had a blast. I learned a lot about ranching life. They learned much about ours as well. And in the end, it was a sweet time of fellowship to be invited into their home as a guest and to find joy and rest there. David is asking in verse 1, God, who can come into your home? Who can come to your tent, your dwelling place, the tabernacle? Who can abide there? Who can sojourn there? I think if we ask those questions in that way, we would want to answer, I hope it's me. Because really, when we ask the question, who can come and abide and rest in God's home, I think all of us, especially as believers, we would desire to find rest in God's house, in God's home, and fellowship and communion with Him. Now, if we were to ask these questions today among the people of this world, how do you suppose they would answer? In other words, if we said to people, who can come to God and to be welcomed by Him? I would bet, especially in our culture today, that many, if not most people would say, anybody can come. And there's some truth to that. In fact, there's a lot of truth to that. It is true that any person can come to God through Christ and by the Spirit and find forgiveness of their sins and mercy in God's presence. We praise God for that. If you're not born again by God's Spirit here this morning, today's the day for you to turn in faith to God through Christ and find mercy for your sin. You, anybody here, can do that today. We praise God for that. That's a joyous thing. But David here is not talking about someone's initial approach to God. He's talking about someone who has communion or fellowship with God. He's talking about the sojourner who comes to God's house and finds rest for his soul. He's talking about someone who can come and worship God with a pure heart. He's talking about someone who's able, metaphorically, to sit at God's table, so to speak. He's not talking about someone initially trusting Christ for salvation. He's talking about the communion, the fellowship, and the friendship with God. Who can come and abide, stay in God's house? Who can experience that sweet conversation till 1 a.m. kind of thing with the God of the universe? Now, if I were to ask that question again and phrase it in that way to most people in the earth, I would still bet that many people would just say, well, anybody can do that. You just come and God will take care of you and love you and take care of you and enjoy, you'll enjoy perfect friendship and communion with God. But this psalm, however, does not answer that question, those questions in that way. In fact, in Psalm 15, David seems to declare that only those believers who live in holiness can experience fellowship and communion with their holy God. In fact, I would say to you, if you answer the question, who can fellowship with God? Who can have communion and friendship with God? If you simply just say anybody can, that is not wholly true. And the trouble is, with all things that are not true, often they have something in them that is true that masks what isn't true. In one sense, it is true that anybody can fellowship with God, that anybody can commune with God. But if a person is going to abide and continue in that kind of fellowship, that individual must meet certain qualifications. And here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to note what David says in this psalm about how a person dwells in God's holy hill, in God's tent, so to speak, his tabernacle. In other words, what qualified in the Old Testament law, in the Old Testament context, in the Old Covenant, what qualified a person to abide in God's presence, to stay and find sweet communion and fellowship with God? We're going to look at that in Psalm 15. It will not take us very long. And then after that, we're going to explore some similar themes in the New Testament. And I'm going to show you, I believe, that some of the same kinds of things that were true in David's life are true of us as well. If we're going to fellowship, if we're going to commune, if we're going to find joy and rest with God. And then very briefly, we'll make some application for our lives and our time will be done. So, really two parts to our sermon. Part one, we're going to look at Psalm 15. Part two, we're going to look at some New Testament passages and see, and I try to answer the question, what kind of person, who can come and find fellowship and rest and abiding sense with the God of heaven? So let's first look at Psalm 15 and notice here the qualifications for communion with God in Psalm 15. So after David asks the questions he does in verse 1, he answers them beginning in verse 2. So again, he's asking, who can sojourn? Who can abide? Who can live in God's presence? And he gives here four qualifications. I don't believe that this is all that David expects of these qualifications. In other words, this is just a short summary of them. But I want you to note them with me. First, he speaks about the qualification of right character. Of right character. You see this in verse 2. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Here's his answer, verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. To walk uprightly means the person is blameless. They do not have public faults that can be held against them. This does not mean that they are perfect, but you would say that this is a person who is a good, upstanding member of the community, a person who is well spoken and thought of. This is one who has right character. This one also is a worker of righteousness. He or she does what is right and good. And this person in verse 2 speaks the truth in his heart. This is a person whose character is good because inside of them, he or she meditates and knows the truth of God. This is very similar to what Psalm 1 says. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. That's what we mean by speaking the truth in his heart. This is a person of good character. They have the qualification to come and abide in God's holy hill. There's a second qualification found in verse 3. And this is the qualification of right speech or right words. It's not simply enough to speak the truth in one's own heart. Truth that is spoken internally should come out on the outside as well. And what we say and how we treat others with our word. So you notice in verse 3 that the person who sojourns in God's tabernacle does not backbite with his tongue. This backbiting is something of where someone backstabs someone as they tear another person apart, behind their back. I like how Charles Spurgeon comments on this in his commentary on this psalm. He says this, some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. Their tongue is not steel, but it cuts, and its wounds are very hard to heal. Its worst wounds are not with its edge to our face, but with its back when our heads are turned. And this is true when it comes to backbiting. Backbiting is expanded in verse 3 when David speaks about not doing evil to his neighbor, nor taking up a reproach against his friend. Evil here is not just the general kind of evil. The context is of words. His words are pure and right for those who hear him. He or she is not the kind of person who says one thing while one group of people is around them and says another thing when another person is around them. This kind of person speaks the truth and speaks it in love, not in reproach, not in backbiting, not with gossip or deceit or with an evil intent. I was once in a place where I had recently started working. New job, I'd only been on the job for a couple of months. And there was a lady, another co-worker, who came in, and she spoke to me, and she smiled at me in the morning and said right to my face with a sincere-looking smile and said, "David, you're doing such a wonderful job here. Keep up the good work." And as a new employee, that made me feel pretty good. Until a few minutes later, I was walking by and heard this same lady speaking to my boss, who used a whole series of words to describe me and my work that I cannot repeat anywhere, much less on a Sunday morning, and did nothing but complain about me and my work. Well, what kind of a person was that? It's a backbiting type of person. Say one thing to one person and say another thing to another. That's exactly what David is warning against here. And he says, those people, those kinds of people, they're not going to find communion and fellowship with God. There's a third qualification of the person who could abide in God's holy hill. It's seen in verse 4. This is the qualification of right dedication. Notice there in verse 4, in whose eyes, who can abide in the holy hill? This kind of person, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Literally, that word vile means rejected. A vile, rejected person, I think the idea is rejected of God, is despised. But the right person with right dedication, he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears even to his own hurt and does not change. What David seems to be saying here is that this kind of person is dedicated to upholding righteous people and not necessarily loving and associating with, in terms of intimate fellowship, with those who would be rejected of God. By the way, this means if you're the kind of person who pokes fun or ridicules or ignores people who are trying to live a holy life, you are not someone who meets this qualification. This goes everywhere down from adults to the Christian teenager. If you are in for making fun or ignoring adults or other teens who are trying to lead you to a holy life and instead are more content on praising people who do not know God or do not know him well, you don't meet this qualification. Your fellowship will be broken. And the same is true for adults as well. He then adds this at the end of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That confused me for a long time many years ago when I read that. I thought about it a little bit more and then also saw other commentators coming to the same conclusion. The idea here is that he's so dedicated to upholding righteous people that he will even swear to uphold them even when it costs him something for himself. In other words, he isn't just going to go with the crowd. He'll stand out even when it hurts him or her. And finally, in verse 5, there's one more qualification. This is the qualification of right ethics. It says there, he who does not put out his money at usury. That's an old way of speaking. Usury is that of charging people interest. In the old covenant, in the Mosaic law, the people of God were forbidden from giving a poor person in their community a loan and charging interest to them. If they were poor, they were not allowed to give them a loan to charge interest. And now what David is saying is the person who breaks those kinds of commands is not going to find a sweet time of communion and fellowship in God's holy hill. Nor were they, in verse 5, to take a bribe of the innocent against the innocent. Now, notice the result of the meeting, meeting these qualifications at the end of verse 5. So what happens when somebody does the kinds of things that David says in verse 2, 3, 4, and most of verse 5? Here's what he says. This one who does these things, end of verse 5, will be never moved. Never be moved. in Hebrew, that is actually the strongest way possible to say will not ever happen. To put it today, we would say you'll never, 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 never be moved. You won't be changed. You say, move from where? We'll go back to verse 1. Move from God's holy house. Move from abiding with Him, with fellowshipping with Him, and communion with Him. This kind of person who meets these qualifications, says David, will enjoy favor from God. They will please God, and they'll never depart from God's joyous presence in their lives. Now, this leads us to our second part of the sermon. Because what we just read here in Psalm 15 is from the Old Testament. And you might wonder, are these ideas here specifically for Old Covenant believers, or is there some truth here that spans the dispensations of God? Is there some truth here that is true in the Old Testament, but also true in the New Testament, in this age of grace as well? You see, here's the dilemma. Under the Old Covenant, there were all sorts of laws and rules for approaching God in worship. And specifically, in approaching God in our worship in terms of the temple and for our daily lives. And we know in the New Testament that in Christ, these requirements have been fulfilled by God through Christ. So does this mean then that we can always come to God and have close fellowship with Him no matter how we are living our lives? Does that mean that? That because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that our fellowship is always pure and sweet with our God because He's fulfilled the law for us? This is something that David had to worry about, meeting these kinds of qualifications, but we don't today. And what I want to show you in the New Testament, I believe, is that those kind of qualifications still come to bear when it refers to our fellowship, our sweet communion, and our friendship with Christ and with our God. And what I want to do here in the second part of our sermon is just define some things theologically or doctrinally, and then I want to show you some scriptures that support this in the New Testament. Because I'm going to tell you, I think the same kinds of things that are said in Psalm 15 are also true of us today if we want sweet and intimate fellowship and communion with our God. Now, there are two terms I want you to learn. So here's our theological terms, our doctrinal terms. I want you to learn them. And I want you to listen to them. If you're the person, kind of person who takes notes or marks them in your Bible, it might be worth doing this. And there's a difference in these two terms. I want you to hear them and understand them. In this age of grace, here's our first term, our position before God is always righteous in Christ. In this age of grace, our position before God is always righteous in Christ. There's our first term, position. We have been, as we labored over this point in Galatians to show, we have been declared righteous, justified by God through Christ Jesus. This righteousness, as we saw again and again in Galatians, was accessed by faith. Cannot earn it. Can do nothing to receive it of yourself. And this righteousness is predicated or based upon the faithfulness of Christ for us. So we could say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Paul's answer is essentially no one. He says, God is the one who justifies. He made us righteous. Our position in Christ is righteous. And that's true because of what Christ has done for us in this age of grace. But here's a second term that I want you to learn. In this age of grace, our communion with God, not like Lord's table kind of communion, fellowship, our intimacy, our friendship with God, is not always pure. Our communion with God is not always pure. Another way of saying this is that our relationship with God is not always right. We are rightly related to God because of Christ, but in our present relationship, the way it's lived out on a day-to-day basis is not always right or righteous. So we can have a sure position of being righteous in Christ and yet have broken communion or fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We could even say it this way. God is always pleased with us because of our position in Christ, but He is not always pleased with our actions. He's always pleased with us because of our position in Christ, but he's not always pleased with our actions. Let me illustrate to you these truths this way. I want you to imagine a daughter. She's 16 years old, and she wants, in the worst way, a new dress for a school event. All right, so here's what she wants. And the dad says to her, "I'm sorry, but we just got you a new dress 1 month ago, and we do not have it in our budget to buy another one." Now, of course, that will never satisfy a 16-year-old daughter, nor will it satisfy a 36-year-old lady either. But sometimes, given the restraints of a family budget, this is just the way things have to be. And so dad says, "We don't have the money to buy another one." So this daughter decides that she's going to get that dress. She knows where dad keeps some extra emergency cash. So she sneaks into the bedroom and pulls out $175. She gets a ride from a friend to a dress store. She buys the dress that she's been looking at for a long time. She leaves that dress at her friend's house. And when the day of the event comes, her friend picks her up, and instead of taking her right to the event, they go to her house. She changes quick into that new dress and then goes to the event. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to see. Except for in this age of social media, a few pictures got posted on Facebook. And suddenly, mom one day was looking at some of these pictures and saying, "Where did that dress come from?" So she says to her, "Where did that dress come from?" Dad sees them too. "Where did you get that dress?" And sooner or later, you know the rest of the story, it's going to come out. She's going to get caught. Now here's the question I have for you. Has her position as daughter been compromised by her actions? No. She's still the daughter. That father, that mother are going to treat her as such. But here's another question. Has her communion, has her fellowship, has her relationship with father or mother been strained when they find out that? The answer is absolutely. Every father, every mother, we all understand this if you're parents, we are always, in one sense, pleased with our children. They're ours. We love them. But we are not always pleased with their actions. And if you want sweet fellowship and sweet communion with your parents, what do you have to do? You remember this growing up, and you who are younger people now know this now. You have to do things that please your parents. Otherwise, the sweetness of that bond is lost. The bond is not broken, but the sweetness is. And this is what I mean when we speak about the distinguishing between our position in Christ and our communion with God. Our position is that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 3:24. But our communion, that abiding sense with God in his house, in the words of David, our sojourning, our coming to God as a pilgrim and finding rest in his home, that can be strained. Now, that's fine for an illustration, but is it true in the New Testament? Is it true? In other words, that makes a really neat story, but is it actually true? Is it true what David experienced in the Old Testament is similar to what we would experience in the New Testament? Here's what I'm going to do very quickly. I'm going to give you eight statements that come from, that give you eight statements and then attempt to back them up very quickly from some New Testament scriptures that indicate to us that God is not always pleased with our actions as Christians in this age of grace. Some of these statements from the scriptures will be very clear. Some of them have implications. And you can jot these down, look them up on your own time if you like. And all of these things revolve around our either choosing to follow God in righteousness or choosing to sin against our Lord. And when we sin, I'm going to argue from these verses, our actions strain our communion, our fellowship, our relationship between us and God. So here's eight statements very quickly. Here's statement number one. We know this from the New Testament. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, the Bible declares in a context that's warning us about sins, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Grieve is a strong word that indicates anguish or pain in heart. Our God, God the Spirit, is grieved when we do not obey Him and His Word. And that indicates to me that there's something of a strain that happens when we sin. Here's another statement. God exercises discipline upon our physical bodies when we sin. God exercises physical discipline upon our bodies when we sin. Not just any sin, but someone who persists in sin. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. There's our relationship. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness. Now here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that because we are God's children, when we persist in sin, God sends things along to our lives, to our physical lives, including at times our physical bodies, to remind us of where we're at in sin. And that's not an explanation for all sin, but it's found throughout the New Testament. Now, here's the thing. I have both experienced as a young boy, and now I'm the one giving the experience to some of my own children when it comes to disciplining them. Any parent who's ever been involved in that, does that involve some sort of strain on the fellowship and on the sweetness? Yes, it does. It's not pleasant for anyone. No father, no mother is ever delighting in doing such things, nor is God toward us. Here's a third statement. God will even end a Christian's life because of serious and persistent sin before him. 1 Corinthians 11:30 gives us a warning to believers who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you." That's similar to what we read in Hebrews. And then he adds this, "and many sleep." And that's a reference to death. I don't think that anybody's going to argue that that is sweet communion with God, that he would have to inflict that kind of discipline. Jesus himself explicitly says that he would make his home with us if we keep his word. Listen to this in John 14, 23 through 25. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." And so Jesus again says, if you keep my commandments, then we make our home together. Paul also warns us. Here's a fifth statement. Paul also warns us in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 11, that we are to strive to aim to please God. And the reason he warns us of this is because it's possible to live in a way that doesn't please God. And he warns us about the consequences of that. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So far, so good. Therefore, we make it our aim," because this could happen at any time, Paul says, "whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Why would we be well-pleasing to God? Answer verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then Paul adds this, "knowing therefore the fear of the Lord," or the terror of the Lord, "we persuade men." And when Paul mentions this thing about the terror of the Lord, he's not talking about evangelism here. He's talking to Christians saying, "I'm trying to persuade you to be ready for this judgment day, because if you live a life that is not well-pleasing to the Lord will hold you into account for those things." Jesus himself, here's a sixth statement from the New Testament. Jesus himself did not please the Father simply because of his position as his son. Instead, it was also because of his actions. Listen to Jesus' own words in John 8:28-29. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who has sent me," that's the Father, "is with me. And the Father has not left me alone." Why did God not leave Jesus alone? Listen to what Jesus said. This is his own words. "Because I always do those things that please him." So the Father delighted in Jesus, was pleased with Jesus because Jesus was his son, but also because Jesus obeyed and submitted himself to the Father. We are admonished in a number of places in the New Testament. Here's our seventh statement: to live a life that pleases God. Here's one from Colossians 1:9-10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So to me, when I read that, I recognize that we can live in a way that pleases God. And Paul is encouraging us to do that so that we would not live in a way that doesn't please God. And one more passage, and it's that other passage that we read earlier in our time together in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you still got your place there from our scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think Peter brings together both our position in Christ and our actions in one text. He brings them both together, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. I want you to take a look at this. Here's Peter. He's writing to a group of people who are scattered throughout because of persecution. And he says this, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There is our position. We have a hope that someday, through Christ Jesus, we are going to experience grace when he is revealed, when he comes again. But then notice this in verse 14. "Gird up the loins of your mind as obedient children." There's our actions. "Not conforming yourself," not patterning yourself, "according to the former lusts as in your ignorance." Don't live your life these old ways. So we're called to be obedient, not living a life by our lusts, by our desires, by our passions. Instead, notice this in verse 15, "But instead of living that way, as obedient children, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Conduct is another way of talking about our lives. Now, why would we do this, Peter? Why would we bother to live holy lives? If it's true that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, why would we bother to do that? It's interesting how Peter answers. Peter gives us two reasons. The first is found in verse 16. "Because," here it is written, "Be holy," God says, "for I am holy." Now that is a quotation from the Old Testament law. And while the specifics of the law are not necessarily binding upon our lives today, the idea that we could live without any law over us was totally foreign to this New Testament apostle. He's saying there are some expectations because you claim to follow a God who is holy. Well, guess what that God who's holy says to you and to me in Christ? You be holy. There's no options there. The same God who expected holy living in Psalm 15 also expects it in this age of grace. But Peter gives us a second reason why we should be holy. Notice verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So he says that we ought to fear the reality that God judges according to what we do. That's our works. And this judgment here is a present, right now kind of judgment. He does not say God will judge. The implication here is that while you and I are living on this earth, God is in the business of evaluating our actions. And some of them please him, and some of them do not. Now, Peter then returns to the basis for our living in light of God's holiness. And again, he focuses on our position in Christ. We are told in verses 18 and 19 that we conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Now, here's what I conclude when I look at these eight statements. Here's what I conclude. That our fellowship, that our communion with the Lord is strained when we do not obey. And that the Lord, the God of heaven, will make us accountable for those actions. So, just like David says in the Old Testament in Psalm 15, Lord, who can come and dwell with you? Who can come dwell with you? Who can have communion with you? Who can sojourn in your tent, in your tabernacle? Answer, you've got to meet these qualifications. We can say in the New Testament, if you want to have sweet and intimate fellowship with the God of the universe, you can't just do it on your own terms. It is through Christ, and it is through living for Christ in obedience that our fellowship is made sweet. Now, let me just offer three very quick applications, and our time is done. First is a negative. Do not do this. Do not apply what I say and say this: I need to be saved by what I do. Not at all what we're suggesting. Oh no. We are bought, even as verses 18 and 19 says here in 1 Peter, with the precious blood of Christ. Nothing of what we can do can change that. Do not apply it this way. But do apply these truths this way. If you and I want the sweet communion and joy of our Heavenly Father, we must do what is good and pleasing in His sight. We must. I don't know, if I were to ask to raise hands, I won't do this. But if I were to ask everybody in this room, if there was ever a time in which you severely disappointed or hurt your mother or father, I would bet that if I asked that question, nearly every person's hand in this room would go up. And the ones who didn't, we would look on them with great suspicion as for their honesty. Every one of us knows, you know that story about the 16-year-old daughter? That may not be your story, but all of us have stories that are like that, where we've done some things, we've said some things that did not please our parents. And we know exactly the kind of tension and hurt that that brings between someone who loves us and we genuinely love them. If you've got kids of your own, you've experienced this as well. It stings and it hurts. And the same is true when it comes to our Heavenly Father. But the good news is that our Father, not like sometimes sinful fathers will do on this earth, is to shun or reject a child for their failures. Our Heavenly Father always gives us a path of reconciliation. I listened to last week's message by Brother Cable, in which he quoted 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's still true. And it's also true that as we go forward from that confession, that as we live lives that please God, it brings a certain delight and joy and sweetness with our Heavenly Father that you almost cannot put into words if you've experienced it. It's wonderful. Who can dwell in God's holy house? Who can do that? You know, it's true that any of us can come by faith through Christ. Praise God for that. But if you want that sweet abiding with our Heavenly Father, we must do those things which please Him. And so I ask this question: are your lives right now pleasing by your actions to God. And if you say right now in my heart, I know there's some things that don't please my Heavenly Father, why not claim 1 John 1:9 right now? Why not confess them? Why not put them away? And why not go from here with a renewed dedication to do what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father? It's your chance right here. I praise God that I know by personal experience this God who is mine and who is most of yours in this room, he does forgive and he does offer sweet fellowship. And I hope you'll find that kind of communion even this morning. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to exalt Jesus Christ, and to drive us to live lives that would please you so that we might enjoy the sweet favor that you offer to us and all of its rich aspects in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.